I'm told that in the Saratoga Memorial Park in New York, there is a very unusual monument. It is a monument of a military boot, that's all. A military boot there on that stand, and there is an inscription that reads, "In memory of the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army, who was desperately wounded in this spot, winning for his countrymen the most decisive battle of the American Revolution, and for himself the rank of Major General." There is no name. The reason is that Benedict Arnold is the one being described. Nobody thought it was right to put a memorial with the name of Benedict Arnold on it. Everyone immediately knows in the United States what Benedict Arnold is and what he represents: betrayal, treason against his country. He began as a loyal patriot. He was early on part of the militia that grew up to support those who were resisting the British and their control. And he was a courageous fighter. He was a natural leader who pulled people around him, and he's well known for some of his exploits in that direction. He became someone that George Washington leaned on and called for him support and used him in various ways. But he was a difficult man. He had trouble getting along with other people. He was always fighting. He made almost as many enemies among the Americans as he did among the British in the particular way. He wanted money. He wanted support. He wanted a place of prominence. And when he determined that was not going to come his way, he sold out his country. And you know the story of wanting to betray West Point to the British so they could take that strategic place, and John Andre being caught, and Benedict Arnold going over to the British and literally becoming a turncoat, taking on British red instead of Patriot blue. And ever since, his name has lived in a kind of infamy, a turncoat, a Benedict Arnold. It is one of the worst things that you can say about someone, that they've betrayed their country. Betrayal's an awful thing. The betrayal of a marriage, when someone you've trusted and given your life to is unfaithful. Betrayal of a friend, someone you thought you knew, someone you thought you could depend upon, and they've turned against you. Betrayal of a family member, parent, child. And all of a sudden, those whom you sought to love turn against you in different ways. Betrayal of a business partner or someone who had a responsibility. And many of us can feel, we've seen it in the lives of others, the way it crushes the spirit. We've felt it in our own, wondering how we're going to get the strength to move on. Betrayal is a terrible experience. If it's serious when people betray people, betrayal of God is that much more serious. People of Israel had known God's favor. Because of God's covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, people who had a history of unfaithfulness and slavery have been redeemed by God out of Egypt. In powerful acts, God has done the impossible. He's delivered them from slavery and brought them into a place where he says to them, "I'm entering into a covenant with you. I'm going to make you a special people. You will be my treasure among all the nations of the earth. You will be my treasured people. You will be a royal priesthood. You'll stand in the midst of all of the nations as the way in which they come into my presence and come to know you. You'll be a holy nation, distinct among all the nations of the earth." And then as we moved out of chapter 19 of Exodus into chapter 20, we heard God making his covenant with his people, speaking as the mountain erupted in a display of God's holiness and power and majesty and greatness. And God himself speaking as no other people in history have ever known, and they hear him speaking, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt. You shall have no God before me," and speaking what we know as the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, the covenant words of God. And we didn't walk it through. Well, let me just pause here. When the people heard that, they shouted out, "All that the Lord has said we will do, all that the Lord has said we will do," three times, enthusiastically entering into the promise of God and the requirement of God. And then, as I said, we didn't follow through, but in chapter 24, there's this solemn ceremony in which God himself appears again to his nation in a special way, and they go through a covenant. And blood is sprinkled over them, the blood of the covenant, and the book of the covenant is read. And again they say, "All that the Lord has said we will do." And then God calls Moses up onto the mountain again to spend time with him. Well, chapters 25 to 31 are all about what God is talking to Moses about while he's up on that mountain, away from the people. 40 days go by. And then we come to chapter 32. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. As the people are wondering and thinking, where is Moses? Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up! Make us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." All the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned them with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And they rose up early in the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, although it's not talking about playing soccer, talking about revelry and a kind of Mardi Gras kind of spirit in New Orleans. Now, the scene that we're going to have is the first of three scenes in the book, verses 1 to 6 at the bottom of the mountain, verses 7 to 14 on the top of the mountain, and then verses 15 to the end of the chapter, coming down and again at the bottom of the mountain. So let's think our way through these first verses. 40 days, less than 6 weeks. They've seen all that the Lord has done for them, but the absence of Moses does something in their hearts. Despite all that they've seen, despite all that they've experienced, despite all that they've proclaimed, they come, and it's interesting in verse 32, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together, and the word has about the connotation not just to Aaron, but against Aaron. It isn't just they're coming to Aaron to have a little discussion. They are coming with an anger in their hearts and a demand on their tongues to do something about this problem. They've experienced all of God's grace. They've heard God saying, "You're my chosen people. You are my holy nation. You are my royal priesthood." But now they're coming, and their words are words of anger and impatience and ingratitude and unbelief as they say, listen to it, "Up, make us gods who will go before you. For this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." as you hear that, this Moses, we don't know what's become of him, is looking down on Moses and in some way contemptuous of Moses. And it's also contemptuous of God. This Moses who's brought us out of the land of Egypt, it wasn't Moses that brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was God. So as you begin to unpack this, there's this longing in their hearts. There's this desire. We don't understand a God who we can't see and handle and move. Make us a God who will lead us from here. We need something visible. That was the way they did it in Egypt. That's the way all the peoples around here, they have visible gods. Now, there's a question, and it runs through here when he says, make us gods who will go up before us. Commentators debate. Are they saying make us God or gods, a plurality of gods? As it is, they only make one. And the challenge is because the word Elohim is a plural word, and it can either mean God, the majestic God, or it can mean gods. So are they asking for a number of gods or God? Later they'll say, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt, and they'll be looking at one idol. But it really doesn't matter. The command had been, you shall worship no other God before me. You shall not make an idol of God. And they are defying God's clear demand with impatience. Why are we waiting so long and we don't know what's going on? We don't understand. We need something we can see and handle and touch. Now, on one level, it's not surprising. They have complained and murmured their way all through the desert from Egypt. Been complaint after complaint after complaint, and now they're complaining again. What is especially sad as you read this story is Aaron's response. There's not a hint of Aaron saying, stop. You remember what you said? All you've said we will do, we were told not to worship any other God, not to make any other idols. Instead, Aaron, feeling some pressure, perhaps feeling somewhat threatened, rather than standing in courage, becomes a study in cowardice. He chooses to please the people rather than to please God. And he instinctively says, take the earrings that you have and the things that you're wearing. They didn't have money in those days. So the way in which you carried your valuables was in earrings or in chains or other things like that. That was the way in which you showed that. Take those things that the Egyptians gave you to get you out of Egypt. And now, listen, we'll make a god, an idol of the God who brought you out of Egypt. So you'll notice he makes two things. First of all, he makes an idol. So we have it clearly said. They took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf is the word we're used to, but it's a word actually for a young bull, up to 3 years of age. A bull was a symbol of power. A bull was a symbol of fertility. And it's being used in that way. It was very common, and there was a god in Egypt who was the bull god and known for his power and his strength and his reproductive abilities. That was what's there. This is almost a fertility cult that is represented by that young bull. Probably he took some either wood or more likely a piece of rock and carved it, or a piece of clay and molded it, and then coated it with the gold. Because later we'll read that he ground it all up, and if it was pure gold, you couldn't grind that. So it was something, or Moses grinds it up. So it's probably something plated over, not very large, not very significant, but it becomes their god. And then the people see it, and their immediate response is, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is the God who we serve. This is the God who brought us out. I suspect that Aaron thought that he was instituting the worship of Yahweh by the means of idols. That for Aaron, he will proclaim the next day, as we'll see in just a moment, tomorrow we'll claim a feast for Yahweh with the idol. But he not only makes an idol, you'll notice he makes an altar. and he places the idol before the altar. When Aaron, verse 5, he saw this, he built an altar before the idol. It's interesting that the pagans always put an altar in front of an idol so the idol could see the sacrifices that the people were bringing to them. Just for those of you who know the Old Testament, it's interesting that the sacrifice altar in the tabernacle was outside the Holy of Holies and hidden from the Holy of Holies, in total contrast to that pagan way of seeing these things. But he erects the altar and he erects the idol, and then he announces that tomorrow we're going to have a Yahweh festival. And they fall into the worship of Yahweh the next day. They rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings and bought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat. So it's a communal kind of festival, and to drink, and they rose up to play. In verse 25, it will say in response to this, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron saw them breaking loose. When Moses and Joshua are coming down the mountain, as we'll see in a little bit, Joshua hears the noise and he says, it sounds like there's an army invasion going on. Instead, it's this tumultuous celebration of sensuality and the worship of God and the indulgence of themselves. Meanwhile, on top of the mountain. So verses 7 to 10, to 14 shift the scene. Let's read them. And Yahweh said to Moses, go down, for the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I've seen these people. It is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn out against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored Yahweh, his God, and said, oh Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent that he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you've swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offering in the stars of heaven, pardon me, your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I've promised, I will give it to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord Yahweh relented from the disaster he'd spoken of bringing on the people. So first of all, we have down on the mountain, on the top, and it's Yahweh who calls attention to Moses of what is going on. And it's interesting to notice what he does. First of all, in verse 7, he in effect disowns the people. You notice? Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt. But God had said, I've called you to myself. You're my people. But in effect, he's saying they've broken the covenant. They've destroyed what they promised to do. The agreement has been overturned entirely. So first of all, he in a sense disowns them. Moses, your people are acting that way. Parents understand that. I've been told, your son is doing this. All of a sudden, he's my son instead of our son. I think every family has that going on at certain times. You're the reason he's this way. Well, the Lord is in effect saying that. Then he describes their corruption. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way. They've made for themselves a golden cattle and a golden bull and done all of these things. It is a stiff-necked people. Just like a bull is stiff-necked, so you can't control it. These people are bullish in their attitudes toward me. They're rebellious and stubborn. And then he describes his judgment upon them. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn out against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Moses, I'll work, I'll keep my promise, but it will be through you. You're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I can work through you. But it's interesting as you read that. If God had wanted to destroy the nation, he didn't need to have Moses move out of the way. He didn't have Moses leave him alone. He could have done it. He didn't need to announce it. He could have just done it and said, they're done. By announcing it to Moses, what his intention was, he's inviting Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. He's giving an opportunity to, as it were, represent and be a mediator between him and the people who fully deserve his wrath and his judgment. And Moses recognizes something of that. So you'll notice what Moses does. He speaks to the Lord not about, they don't deserve this. There's not a word said in favor of the Israelites. He doesn't justify them. He doesn't say they're ignorant. He doesn't say they're unlearned. He doesn't say they're immature. They're just learning. What he does is talk not about the nature of the Israelites, but about the character of God. So he says, first of all, if you destroy them, it goes against your deliverance of them, your whole plan of saving them and bringing them into a relationship to yourself. Notice what he says in that way. It's interesting. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people? God had said to Moses, your people have done this. And the Lord says, your people. And he's reminding them of their relationship and the fact that he is the author of the Exodus, not him. I didn't bring them out. I didn't get them here. They're your people who you brought here. The second thing is he reminds him of his own glory and his own reputation. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger, oh, pardon me. And why at that point does he say, I'm sorry, get back. What would the Egyptians say? What will they say about this Yahweh who Pharaoh said, I don't know Yahweh, and now he'll turn around and say, yeah, I know Yahweh. People trust him, and he takes them out and kills them. Your glory's at stake, and your covenant is at stake. So he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Remember your promise, your covenant. Remember your reputation. Remember your actions. And in the midst of it, he uses this interesting word. He says, at the end of verse 12, turn from your anger and relent from this disaster against your people. That word relent is a word, well, we have it in the Bible in the name of Nahum. Nahum, it means to have mercy, to have compassion. It means not to do what is fully deserved to be done. It means to pull back. And so we read, having asked him to relent in verse 14, Yahweh relented. On the basis of the prayer, it's not that he repented, as if repent is something from sin. Relent is choosing to act in mercy when you could have acted in another way. Yahweh relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people. He did not destroy them. He did not carry out that. So now we come to the third part. We've been on the bottom of the mountain. We've been on top of the mountain. And now we're going to see the actions as he come down. Now, first of all, we have Moses and the actions of Moses. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. So in his arms, he carried what are now the most precious objects on earth. Tablets inscribed by God himself, containing the 10 words, the very things that God had spoken, now God has written. Nothing like this has existed as an object in humanity. This is God's covenant, and it is precious beyond human description. Now, the second part is his arms carry the tablets. His ears hear commotion. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people. So Joshua had been his command at some place on the mountain. As they shouted, he said to Moses, "This is a noise. There's a noise of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It isn't the sound of shouting for victory or the sounding of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." But it was the kind of drunken singing, the kind of festival singing of people who are out of control, not the singing of praise to God. And then the next stage is his eyes. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the bull and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Imagine that. These have been given by God. These are sacred. But instinctively, he takes them and smashes them on the ground, because he realizes it isn't just that the people have done this. It's the covenant has been broken. All that God said he would do depended on the faithfulness of the people, and the contract is broken. It's like tearing up a contract, saying it's over, it's done, it's through. And having destroyed the tablets, or at least shattered them in that particular way, the next part is that he enters into the camp. He took the calf that they'd made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people drink it. Now, the interesting thing to me is Moses must have been quite a man, because if the whole group is partying and celebrating and he walks up and they allow him to take this calf and or this bull and smash it and then grind it and then turn it to powder and then throw it in the water, he's destroyed what they have been celebrating and praising and rejoicing over, and they stand back and watch, because here is a man inflamed with the power and presence of God, and he not only destroys it, he desecrates it, making them drink the water with this in it. Meant that every part of it now was going through their system, and it could never be used for any kind of purpose after that. It is defiled in that particular way. So that's the first stage, Moses' indignation at this rebellion against God, and he burned with anger. It's interesting, it first says Yahweh burned with anger. Now Moses understands why God reacted as he had so strongly to what was going on. The next step is confronting Aaron. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you've brought such great sin upon them? Please tell me you didn't want to do this. Please tell me that you were forced to do this. Please tell me that there was a knife at your throat before you did this." And Aaron the coward ups the level of cowardice to new levels entirely. And Aaron said, "Don't let the anger of my Lord burn hot." It's interesting that you use that term for your younger brother, because he recognizes something. "You know the people that they're set on evil, so they said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this man, Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So far, so good. He's at least speaking the truth at that particular point. "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. I didn't have anything to do with it. I just got gold, threw it into a fire, and this bull came forth. And you'll notice, if you go back for a minute to verse 4, it says, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden bull." He's blatantly lying, afraid to own his own sin and to admit of what has gone on. We're not told here, but listen to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20. "And Yahweh was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron at the same time." Sometimes we ask, why did Aaron not get punished for this? Because he had a mediator. Because he had someone who interceded for him and prayed for him. Verse 25, third part, the people. "When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Who's on Yahweh's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him." These are his relatives, but Aaron's also from the family of Levi. "He said to them, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you've been ordained for the service of Yahweh, each one of you at the cost of his son and brother, that he may bestow a blessing on you this day.'" It's a terrible story. But he knew that the leaders of this rebellion were a cancer at the heart of the nation. And they couldn't be tolerated. They couldn't be permitted. They were going to wreak havoc through the whole nation. And they needed to be surgically removed. This is not murder. This is capital punishment. That's what God had already said in his word, was the cost of rebelling against God in this particular way, in his command to them. And he caused them to be killed. Well, the story goes on, and the end of the chapter has a moment, and we'll come back to it. But I want you to think of several things that, as I read through this passage, tell me something important about my own life. First is this: spectacular spiritual experiences don't guarantee spiritual faithfulness. What more spectacular spiritual experience could you have had than being led out of Egypt by the hand of God with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the manna, the miracles to provide water for you, the defeat of the Egyptians by the closing of the Red Sea, and then to see Mount Sinai lit by the presence of God and to have heard God's own voice? All of those things were true. But that didn't guarantee spiritual faithfulness in their heart. And I've heard people talk about great spiritual experiences that they have. But spiritual experiences, unless they transform our character by God's Spirit at work within us, don't guarantee that we will live faithful lives. And that's true even of believers. Elizabeth and I have been talking recently about a man who was greatly used by God, had great experiences, but there was a cancer in his life. And sadly, a great reputation has been eroded by the reality of the sinfulness that he cultivated. Second thing this passage reminds me of is that idolatry, a man-made view of God, is a perpetual temptation. John Calvin made the statement that the human heart is an idol factory. And he's exactly right. Now, most of us do not have metal images of God, but we do have mental images of God. And a mental image of God that doesn't conform to the revealed character of God is an idol. And God hates mental as well as metal idols. And we need to understand the reality of that. Idolatry has been a perpetual plague on the Christian church. And you can look at all kinds of places and certain great institutional churches that you go and you touch this particular idol, which is what it really is, not an image, not an icon, it's an idol that is said to represent God and to have healing power. And so we need to recognize the perpetual temptation of idolatry. Third thing is that good intentions are no substitute for obedience. I guess Aaron thought he had good intentions. Well, I'll make an idol, but I'll make it a Yahweh idol. And we'll have a Yahweh festival. I won't let them have a pagan one. But he was committing spiritual treason. He was at that point a spiritual Benedict Arnold who fully deserved the judgment of God. A fourth thing that this passage reminds us is the law can't save us. They had the law. They had the law from the mouth of God. They had the law on the tablets of God. They had the law with all of the background of it. The law could point out their sin. The law could make it very clear what was in their heart. But the law could not save them. And that brings us to the last thing. The only hope for the nation was they needed a mediator. They needed someone who would stand between them and God. We don't have time to look at the last six verses of the chapter, or seven verses from verse 29 to 35, but God says, in effect, I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses steps forward and says, Lord, and I'm going to restart with you, and Moses steps forward and says, Lord, take my life if you're going to take theirs. And the Lord allows Moses, as it were, to be this one who stands between outpoured judgment and himself. A plague comes on the people. There is consequences for their sin, but the nation does not have God turn its back on him. But as I read that, it's interesting that Moses said he would die if the people were going to die. But we need a better mediator than Moses. The Lord Jesus didn't say, I want to die so they don't die, or if they die. The Lord Jesus took our death on himself. He is the mediator who paid the penalty for our sins. Moses couldn't do that. He couldn't intercede on the basis of who he was and his character and righteousness. When I was a boy and into my teenage years, the church we went to had up front a passage of scripture. I can still see it in my mind's idea as I was sitting there up on the right-hand side. It said, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy 2:5. Every Sunday I'd go in, I'd read that verse. There's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say, who gave himself a ransom for all. And the heart of the gospel is the law curses us. But Jesus took the curse of the law by his death. Unlike Moses, it wasn't his life that ultimately led the people to be free from God's judgment. It was his death. And by his death, he paid the penalty of sin so that we who violated God's law, perhaps not as blatantly as the Israelites did, but as persistently as they did, can be forgiven. Because as we sometimes sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So the old covenant lies shattered. And we'll see next week God putting it back in order. But the reality is we've shattered the old covenant by our sin, by the law that cannot save us. And so the Lord Jesus came as the author of the new covenant in his blood. And so we come to the table. And as we come to the table, we will hear him saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." And we come to take these symbols as a reminder that we don't come to a burning, smoking mountain, but we come into the presence of God as children, as sons and daughters through faith and trust in him. And if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he doesn't have, as it were, the fence around the mountain saying, "Don't come near." He has a table. It says, "Sit and remember me as my family because of the work of my Son on your behalf." So if you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take the symbol, but the symbol of the reality that he paid the penalty for your sins as a one mediator between God and men. You need that mediator. If you've not trusted Christ, then come, trust him, believe in the gospel, believe in the Lord of the gospel. If you have trusted him, then take the bread and the wine in celebration that he is the man of sorrows who bore our sins in his body on the cross. We're going to sing the song, "Man of Sorrows," and then we will take the symbols together after we have sung. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus to thank you that there is a better mediator than Moses, a mediator who is your own Son, who came to bear our sins in his body on the cross, that we might be redeemed and set free and be given eternal life. So as we think of our Savior and as we take these symbols, fill our hearts with gratitude, grace, and a longing to be obedient and faithful. In his name we pray. Amen.